Just listening to the text being read to, it's the time of Lent, and this is a Lenten text. And it's a tough passage. You know, when you get to the middle of a passage and you hear things like, you know, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. That it's the kind of text that you can get yourself into a lot of trouble as a preacher. It's one of these texts that you just sort of suspect that if you bring it with any kind of authenticity or straightforwardness, that someone somewhere is probably going to get their back up and be put out a little bit by what they have to say. But this is also one of these central messages of, you know, why Jesus was here and what was on his heart about the state of God's people. So let's just, you know, dive in. The text opens rather innocuously with Jesus being invited to the home of a religious leader, a Pharisee, so that they can share a meal together. And everything goes sideways from the get-go. Jesus begins eating without washing his hands. Now, this is not, you know, a health and hygiene thing, but rather it is an activity that's wound up in the religious rituals and habits and practices of a day. It's a way of purifying yourself spiritually before you eat. The functional equivalent, although it's a poor comparison, but in many ways it would be somewhat similar if we were to, say, have Jesus over for lunch after the service and the food gets laid out and he just dives in without praying before he eats. Just everybody sitting around there waiting for, you know, I mean, he's the guest, he's Jesus, and he's going to pray, and he doesn't, and he just starts eating. And everybody would be kind of shocked. Well, and they were a little startled by this. You know, and things at this point are probably not so far gone that, you know, the awkwardness of the moment couldn't be smoothed over. You know, you'd be kind of thinking, oh, sorry, I forgot to wash my hands. You go back, and that's probably what they expected. But rather than smooth things over, Jesus goes the other direction, and he ratchets things up a little bit. And this is a typical practice of Jesus. We often think of, Jesus kindly, gentle, or whatever, but very often Jesus chased controversy, and he did things that would intentionally get under people's skin to unsettle them, poke at them, and hopefully wake them up. So he uses this image of the ritual washing of hands, and by extension, all of the ritual cleansing practices that, you know, surrounded eating and drinking, including the ritual washing of cups and dishes. There was a whole process for getting a meal ready, especially for those that were the Pharisees group. They were considered very devout. They were religious leaders. So among these religious leaders, they spent a lot of time and care, not only washing their hands, but washing the dishes, preparing everything so that the meal would be not only prepared well for eating, but everybody would be spiritually ready for eating as well too. And he uses the example of all this ritual cleansing that surrounded eating and drinking to underscore one of the fundamental problems in the religious life of these leaders. Jesus tells them they spend a lot of time and care and effort to clean the outside of the dishes, but then he says the inside of the dishes are full of greed and wickedness. And Jesus cuts right to the chase of them. He says to them, you spend a lot of time trying to put on a show to make everybody believe that you are devout and godly men, but he says that inside your hearts are filled with greed and wickedness. And the people he's speaking to here are, you know, in many ways the functional equivalents of the pastors, the elders, the deacons, and all of the people in the community who are generally looked up to as religious leaders. Jesus says to them, he says, you know, you spend all of your energy on being well thought of and of being looked upon. We would say, you know, you want to be thought of as good Christians. We want people to think of us as God-fearing men and women. Jesus says it's all about appearances to you. But the appearances are just a cover-up. He says, you're really what you don't want to see. You don't want anyone to see what kind of people you really are. You put on an act, and it's a really good act. That cup is so squeaky clean on the outside. Every I is dotted, every T is crossed. You say the right things, you do the right things, but it's all just a cover-up. And for many of us, we're not all that different. We are very good at putting on an act. But all of that cup washing, the cleaning of the outside, covers up a lot of things. You know, covers up things like alcohol abuse. The statistics among church communities are probably about 1 in 10 are alcoholics or abuse alcohol. So you can just kind of count around, do the math, you know? You've probably got 4 or 5 people here sitting this morning that drink to excess and likely are alcoholics. We hope it's not the case. You know, we hope and pray that it's not the case. But if statistics bear out, unfortunately, it probably is. And how many of you want that to be publicly known by everybody in the congregation? Probably not. So you keep it hidden. You clean the outside of the cup, put a suit on, and you come to church. You know, how many of us have sham marriages? You know, we spend all of our time fighting, arguing, not talking to each other at home. Come to church, dressed up, smiles on our faces, kids in tow. How many of us are having affairs, even emotional ones, with people at work? How many of if we could, we would do it if we could get away with it, thought we could get away with it. We want to, but we don't, but we got all the feelings in our hearts. Emotional affairs. How many of us are addicted to pornography? How many of us, you know, the only time that we're smiling and happy are on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the time we spend a lot of time being angry, bitter, resentful people? How many of us gossip? Just find great satisfaction in building ourselves up by tearing other people down. How many of us love money and are thoroughly materialistic? The thing that matters to us most is our clothes, the house we live in, the car we drive, the vacations we take, the furniture we have, the amount in our RRSP. These are the things that give us, you know, comfort in life and in death. How many of us are dishonest in the way that we do business? How many of us are filled with pride? We just look down our nose at everybody else and think we are better than everybody else around us. How many of us are just plain apathetic? We don't care one way or the other. But we come to church every week, put on a suit, put on a dress, make it look good, put on the show. We could go on and on. How many of us are somewhat, if not very aware, of our failings and would be absolutely terrified, just petrified, if people knew who we really, really were? How many of us are filled with shame and guilt over the things we do and how we treat people, even if it's only once in a while? How many of us struggle to hold it all together? And then every time there's a slip-up, you know, we heap piles of shame upon ourselves and swear that, you know, this is the last time, Lord, really, this is it. I'm never going to do that again. We'll get a grip on this, you know, now. This is the last time. And for how many of us is this secret battle that we wage with ourselves? For how many of us is this the real story of our lives? This is the life that we really live. Not the thing that we put on for a Sunday morning, but this internal, constant failing battle that we live with ourselves. For how many of us is this secret battle so secret that even our wife, our husband, our children, our closest friends have no idea what's really inside the cup? No one. I mean, just the thought, if they really knew, it would destroy me. You know, the panic that that raises in your heart to look around and think, if people really knew what I was battling with, it would destroy me. So how many of us share our real struggles? And we don't. We don't share our real battles. Not even with our spouse. Not with our closest friends. Nobody. You know, some of this, it has to do, and I mean, some of it is just, it's the normal fear of being rejected. But we can layer this normal fear of rejection. We live in our church community. We're not founded just on groups of people being gathered together and coming to Christ. But our church community also has additional layers of social and ethnic background. We came and were gathered because we're a Dutch immigrant community. And so we often have, in addition to our faith, other things that deeply bind us. We share stories from the old country. Many of us are friends with our friends because our parents were friends and our grandparents were friends. And so because they were hanging out together, we hung out together and our kids hung out together and on and on. And so, you know, if you were to all of a sudden reveal who you really are and what's really going on, it's the kind of thing where it's not just devastating, it's intergenerational devastation. You know, what would people say if they really knew? See, and with these folks here, Jesus gets really, really specific. He really bores into them and really starts to stir the pot. He says to them, you guys give. You know, your outward appearances are so on spot that you tithe to the point of tithing, you know, your dill, your mint, your spices. I mean, how many of us give 10% of our pre-tax income? So these are very devout and religious people. But he says to them, deep down, he says, you really don't care about the poor. He says, you're giving, you're doing all the right stuff. And this is why this example is so potent. He says, you're doing everything that says, I am a devout religious person. But he says, in the doing of it, you don't care a whit about the poor people because you don't really love them. See, and if Jesus were to say something very similar, he might say, listen, as a group, you know, you give, you start an organization, let's just pick one, say like the CRWRC. And you have this and other kinds of groups and you give to them, and you pat yourselves on the back and you say, look at what we're doing to solve world hunger and poverty and crisis of demonstration. And you tell yourself that you're generous and you're doing good. But do you really care about the poor? Really? Do you love the poor here in this community? I mean, really love them? Or let's say you're in the supermarket or Walmart. And the person in front of you is obviously impoverished, lower economic class, I guess would be the way to say it. And they have that poor person smell on them. And it's just uncomfortable in line. And you're thinking, or sitting there, well, let's just please get this done as quickly as possible so you can move on and I don't have to smell you anymore. And the whole experience just becomes unpleasant. And some of us, frankly, what we do then, instead of just, you know, dealing with this person at Walmart, we go shop at a boutique store because then you have a better class of people there. And not only that, the side benefit is chances are the boutique store is socially conscious. And it's, you know, more socially conscious than Walmart. So you can pat yourself on the back that you're at the socially conscious store buying the same stuff that you could buy at Walmart for two-thirds the price. But, or maybe you don't get in the stuff that's made in China. You're getting the stuff that's handmade here by a local craftsperson. You're patting yourself on the back. You don't have to deal with poor people. And you're feeling socially conscious. See, this is how the spirit of our age works. It's all an act. Because the last thing you want to do is to run into that person who, you know, smells poor at Walmart in the checkout line. And you know, you tell yourself, well, I make a difference, right? But you really don't. See, for many of us, just like the people in Jesus' day, we want people to think of us as religious in spirit, even if the truth is something very different. So, and rather than, you know, deal with stuff, rather than look inside the cup, we focus on the externals. We do church. See, and we often have this quiet conspiracy between ourselves. You know, their sense of like, well, I know that you've got stuff going on in your life because I got stuff going on in my life. But tell you what, I won't call you out for your stuff. You don't call me out for my stuff. And I mean, like, no one's perfect really, right? So I mean, hey, we'll let our stuff go and we'll pat ourselves on the back. We'll say, you know, we go to church. We're good people. We know how to talk theology. We use God language. You know, the recent thing these days, like in contrast to, say, these mass shootings, is, you know, people immediately offering up on Twitter, what are your hopes and prayers are with us, right? Well, people are beginning to call that out as phony, but we have that whole God language thing down pat. You know, we talk about, well, we'll be there if the Lord willing. And we just sort of throw these little things out there. We'll pray for you, you know. Well, do you actually pray for people? Or you just say, well, we'll pray for you. You know, some of us really do, and if you do, you know, awesome. But a lot of us, we just throw this stuff out, like punctuation. We've got it all down pat. And we like to show people how clean the outside of the cup is. But what Jesus is saying is that we, and especially those of us who are our church leaders, is that we burden people with all of the stuff of church and all this outward stuff of religion, largely so that we don't have to deal with ourselves. You know, and it's this point in the whole message where you hear the dinner host saying, you know, when you say these things, Jesus, you're insulting us. It's like, yeah, that's Jesus, that's kind of the point. He's shaking them up. So Jesus comes back to him and says, you're doing all of this church and religion stuff, but are the people really having their burden lifted? Have you created a space where people feel absolutely 100% safe and confident that if they come with repentant hearts and share their sins, their shames, and their guilts, the stuff that they're really dealing with, that they will be loved, cared for, and that someone will minister forgiveness and restoration to them? Or are people petrified to talk about who they really are? So Jesus says to these, well, you're doing church, but you're not lifting a finger to help people with their burdens. And Jesus even goes so far as to say to these leaders, you have taken away the keys to knowledge. That is, the keys to the true knowledge of God and his salvation. You don't enter, and you prevent everyone else from entering too. Instead, you do church, and it all looks great on the outside. But he says, on the inside, you are like unmarked graves. You're dead, and you don't even know it. You know, by the time you get through a passage like this, and you really dive into it and take it to heart and see yourself in it, it's a brutal message. There's just no way around it. And it's not by accident that the religious leaders of the day wanted to kill Jesus. You know, if you really hear what Jesus is saying, this word will put your back up. It will offend. You know, we say to ourselves, well, like Jesus speaks, he actually gets at this very topic with them. He says, well, you know, we wouldn't have reacted like this if Jesus said these things to us. You know, we wouldn't have killed Jesus. That's not me. But Jesus is saying, you know, you say, well, we wouldn't have killed the prophets when they spoke to the people the truth about their lives. Jesus says, yes, you would have. Of course you would have. You got just as offended as those people did. He said, Jesus goes one step forward. Not only did your ancestors kill them, but today you build tombs for the prophets. So you're basically affirming that it was good that they killed the prophets. And he just really, you know, this is who we are. We haven't changed. We're still the same people that Jesus dealt with. We still keep the outside of the cup clean. We still do church? So what if we come to the humbling reality that so much of what we do here is as phony as a $3 bill? Then what? Well, there's no magic bullet here. There just isn't. The truth is, we much prefer the safety of all of the externals of church and religion to having the light of truth shine on our lives. To change this requires a great deal of courage. Eventually, one of us, two of us, a few of us have to take the step of courage and trust that there is someone else in the community that we can go to and confess. I mean, the message of Jesus is still the same. We often focus on the believe and faith side of the message, but Jesus' message was twofold. It was repent and believe. Repentance is this admission that my life is going the wrong way. I'm not doing what God wants of me. That is leading me to destruction. And I want to change that. And part of repentance is the whole process of confession. Repent and believe. So we have to trust that after we have found someone and confessed and shone the light on our lives, that we have allowed somebody to look inside the cup, that this person will help minister the grace of Jesus, help bring the cleansing and transforming work of the Spirit, that they will walk alongside us, strengthen us, challenge us, care for us, love us, cry with us, and celebrate with us. And little by little, one by one, with each of us saying, here's who I really am, help me to find the love of Jesus, forgiveness, restoration. Little by little, one by one, that authenticity, that caring, that ministry of the grace will begin to change us individually, but as a community. It's at that point that we stop doing church and we start as a community journeying together with Jesus. We start following in the footsteps of Jesus. See, when this begins to happen, no longer will we be dead, but rather we will be alive as a people of God. No longer will we live two lives, a life that we show everyone else and the secret life that we don't want anyone else to find out. But rather, we will live one life full of grace. No longer will we be bound and trapped, but rather we will be free, truly free, cleansed, forgiven, and renewed. See, and this is why Jesus got so upset at the leaders of his day. And this is why he gives them these woes. He says, you're getting yourself wound into knots because I don't wash my hands before eating, because I don't pray before I eat. You're just missing the point of it all. Jesus is frustrated. You know, people have all this dirt inside them. They're lost. They're desperate. They're hungry for forgiveness. And you would rather do anything else, then deal with where people really are at. Anything else. And because of that, you're just going through the motions, Jesus says. Jesus desperately wanted people to be free, to be clean, to be forgiven. So much so that he gave his life. He paid the penalty. He died. Sacrificed himself in a brutal, painful death so that we could be free and forgiven. So let's honor and treasure that sacrifice by having the courage, the humility, the gentleness to help one another find forgiveness, find healing, and find transformation, find
salvation. Amen.